It is an honor to be here. I certainly have enjoyed my 2-day stay. I spoke yesterday to the faculty, and it's a pleasure to have the opportunity to speak to the students today. I was in preparation for this week thinking of the types of things that one could bring to a seminary such as Concordia, the sorts of things that would make some interest in the Dead Sea Scrolls the result of my stay. It reminds me actually of an incident in my own life. It goes back about 7 or 8 years. I was speaking on Sunday night in the church that we attended in Winona Lake, Indiana. I was at Grace Seminary at the time teaching. And I gave an evening service, kind of a scholarly message on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I just had them in the palm of my hand. You know, everyone was just wowed by my slides and by my erudite learning on the scrolls. And afterwards, my two kids came up, and especially my younger daughter. She was about probably seven at the time, and she looked up at me, and I thought she was going to say, "Man, Dad, that was really awesome." And instead, she looked up and she said, "So what?" I mean, kids can really put you in their place. If you've got kids, you know how it is. Especially in this day and age. I don't think that would have flown maybe last century. She would have ended up in the back room with a warm bottom probably. But in this day and age, you know, that works. And I began thinking about, well, so what? You know, what is there among the Dead Sea Scrolls that really deserves our attention? And it comes down to, I think, four areas, maybe less than that for us. But to lay it all out, this material gives those of us that are language scholars or interested in Hebrew and Aramaic and to some degree Greek more fodder for the discussion of what was the language of Jesus, what was the language of the time, being now that we have all this wonderful Hebrew material from the time before Jesus, which we didn't have before. So that's one issue. If we were Jewish, we certainly would be talking about the foundations of rabbinic Judaism that the scrolls help us understand as they stood opposed to the Pharisaic position, which Pharisaism and rabbinic Judaism go hand in glove. That certainly isn't our task today. But that leaves us two things that really are quite interesting, I think. One is the history of our Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. And that's what I spoke on yesterday with the faculty, and we had a lively discussion following that. The other is the background information that we now have for understanding some of the New Testament passages that have been perhaps a bit cryptic, or we don't really have enough information behind the scenes to know all the time what is going on and to make proper determinations. My colleague Craig Evans, who is a New Testament man, has mined the scrolls for information to inform his gospel studies, and especially the synoptic gospels, and that would be a very interesting topic. I think this morning I'd like to talk about, I know this morning because I've got it on a PowerPoint slide and I have no choice, right, but to enter into that which I had planned, and that is to give us some background information for Paul's writings to the Galatians and the Romans. And it's quite interesting, actually. I think you'll find if you hadn't heard yet of the contact between Paul's writings, especially in Galatians chapter 2 and 3, and the scrolls, this will probably incite your interest a bit in doing a bit of scroll research yourself. And it all begins here with this cartoon that I have up. If you can't read it, let me just read you the punchline here. It says, "Who could have imagined that such a wonderful recipe for brownies would be hidden away in the Dead Sea Scrolls?" Well, maybe not brownies, but this morning we'll talk about Pauline theology. Let me just show you the picture here. This is the end of the manuscript that I'm going to be talking about this morning. And the name of this manuscript is 4QMMT. There's all these great names among Qumran writings and studies. 4Q stands for K4, Q is Qumran. MMT are the initials of three Hebrew words, Miksat Maaseh HaTorah. And the interesting ones for our discussion this morning are those last two, Maaseh HaTorah. Now, certainly everyone here knows what HaTorah is, you know, the law or the Torah text. Maaseh, that is a plural construct form that means works of. So here we have a term in the Hebrew that basically is translated works of the law. Now, those of us that know Paul, we recognize that phrase, and that's quite an interesting one. It's especially interesting when you realize that in Jewish literature of a later time period, actually, the rabbinic material that we had prior to the discovery of the scrolls, there is no mention whatsoever of works of the law. Now, in reading Paul in Galatians 2 and 3, especially, is what we'll concentrate on today, you would think that that Paul certainly was echoing something that was rather widespread in the Jewish community, talking about works of the law. But indeed, it doesn't show up in rabbinic literature at all. And that has, in some of the eyes of some of the critics, has caused a bit of a problem with Paul's understanding of Judaism. Was he building up a straw man? Perhaps he's not the rabbi that we thought he was. He doesn't know Judaism as well as we have reckoned that he does. All sorts of things that you could suggest on the basis of this lack of material on this one phrase, works of the law. And of course, that is an important concept in dealing with all of Pauline theology. You know, how does one come into fellowship with God? Through works of the law or through faith? That's what most of us have understood by the passage in Galatians. Now, I'm going to challenge that just a little bit on the basis of the Qumran text. But first of all, let's just see what the Qumran texts have to say. This, as I said on the PowerPoint slide here, and how far back can you read that top? I'm just curious. You can read it all the way in the back? Great. So this is the end of the tale. This is the end of the document that is, so you get to the punchline first, right? So you know where we're going. But actually, this document is quite interesting. There are six manuscripts from Qumran that scholars have brought together to form one kind of eclectic manuscript. All of them are basically equal and help fill in the gaps. For the Dead Sea Scrolls is in some way a misnomer. They're really Dead Sea fragments. So these documents are all very fragmentary. But among these six manuscripts, we have enough material to really pull together what this letter looks like in its entirety. And just to give you a thumbnail sketch of the outline of this thing, it begins like a letter, talking from the perspective of the writer of the we group, speaking to the you group about the they group. And if you think about some of the Pauline epistles, especially Galatians, which we'll be kind of comparing this morning, the same sort of thing goes on there. Paul is the I speaking to the you, the Galatians, about the they, you know, the Judaizers that have been distracting Paul's message. So it's a very similar sort of layout. The letter then goes on to list some 24 legal discussions basically dealing with the idea of purity. What does it mean to be pure? How does one enter into the temple in a pure state, separating the pure from the impure? Is the basic discussion all through the beginning of the document, some 24 legal discussions that go on there. Then they get to the punchline at the end of the tale here, and those 24 legal discussions are termed in the latter part of the document works of the law. So these are the works of the law that they're going to be, or that the writer is going to be applying to his reader at the end of the document. And here is a passage from the end, which is very pertinent for our discussion this morning. It brings to our mind David, and this is very interesting. Here we have a little bit of an illustration, first of all, and then exhortation, very hortatory, very much like how we would prepare our sermons today. So we have, remember David, he was a pious man, and indeed he was rescued from many misfortunes, and it was forgiven him. Now the it here is probably his sin with Bathsheba, which comes up in another context in a similar sort of discussion. Indeed, we have written to you concerning some of the works of the law, that which we thought would be beneficial for you and your people, because we have seen that you possess insight and knowledge of the law, or Torah. Now, it seems just from you know, what we can read between the lines here, that the I, or we, and the you are not that far apart in their understanding. The I is speaking to the you and saying, you have insight and knowledge, but there are some areas in which you have gone astray, and certainly those are the 24 legal discussions that we find at the beginning of the document. And you can see here that right up front that the works of the law is what those legal discussions are going to be termed here at the end of the document. So we have written to you concerning some of the works of the law, or Torah, that which we thought would be beneficial for you. Now we go on to just take a look at that phrase. I want to show you just quickly here how one would determine how that is equal to Paul's discussion in Galatians and Romans. The Hebrew here is Maaseh HaTorah. You can see that. So can you read that very far back, by the way? That probably only halfway back or so. It's a little bit smaller. And I'm suggesting that Maaseh HaTorah equals Ergonamu in Paul's writings. If one would check the Septuagint and do a little bit of study with the concordance to the Septuagint, Hatch and Redpath, it becomes quite obvious that that Maaseh, the Hebrew word for works or deeds, is indeed equal to ergon in the Greek translation. Now, it's not an exact one-to-one, but it's about 90%, so it's, I feel that we're on pretty good footing here. Torah is almost one-to-one with namas, so I feel fairly certain that we can say that Maaseh HaTorah in this text is the equivalent of Paul's writing or Paul's terminology in Galatians and Romans, where he says ergonamu, ex ergonamu, you know, by works of the law. So that leads us to these passages here. If we had a little bit more time, I think we'd look at these, but you're familiar with these, and if not, write them down and take a look in your free time today. This connection, by the way, has... they say that the scholars have one good idea in their lifetime or one interesting discovery, and they milk it the rest of their academic careers. And this is my one interesting discovery. And in fact, this statement here, this phrase shows that when Paul knew whereof he was speaking when he took issue with contemporary Judaism over works righteousness, is kind of a stamp of approval by Joseph Fitzmyer, and indeed he footnotes the article I wrote back in 94 to this issue. So I'm feeling like we're on pretty good ground here. You know, it's being accepted in the guild that indeed this connection is worthy of our thinking and is probably accurate. Okay, now the next little bit of the document, we go down to the very end of the tale, and these are the pictures that I showed you at the beginning of the slideshow here. It says this: understand all these things and pray to him that he might set your counsel straight, so keep yourself from evil thought and the counsel of Belial. Belial here is the Satan figure in the scrolls, so that you shall rejoice at the end of time when you find the essence of our words true. And you will be reckoned righteous in that you have done what is right and good before him to your own benefit and to that of Israel. Now, if you didn't hear it as I read it, let me highlight it in red here. You see what the author of the Qumran document here is saying about what comes of doing these works of the law? One is reckoned righteous on the basis of this doing. And now, maybe we should just stop for a second here, and I said I wasn't going to do this, but let me just read you Galatians 2:16 so that we can see what this means to us as a Christian community. Paul says, well, let me drop back to 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, did you catch that? Not justified by works of the law. What is this document saying? It's saying, do these things, do these works of the law, and you will be reckoned righteous. You will be justified, we could translate in this passage. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh is justified. You catch that? He goes through it three times, and it seems very clear that he's interacting with something like what we see here in the Qumran document. And the importance of that, again, is that you can search rabbinic literature, all the Jewish literature of the time, the Mishnah, the Midrashim, the Talmuds, and you will not find a discussion even of works of the law. And here we have not only works of the law, but we have the author saying, of this document saying, that if you do these things, these works of the law, you will be reckoned righteous. You see the situation we have? We have the Qumran writer on one side of the tennis net and Paul on the other side, and they are volleying back and forth on this issue. Now, we need to understand at this point that the writer of this document probably lived in the 2nd century B.C., so it is not as if Paul had interacted with him or maybe even read his writings, but it seems quite certain now that this discussion of works of the law and what comes of doing works of the law, we no longer need to ask the question, where did that come from? We see that it is in the wind. It is being discussed during this time period, and even though the rabbis jettisoned it by the time we get to the codification of the Mishnah and the Talmuds, it certainly was an item of discussion during Paul's time. We have the proof of that now. We have the smoking gun, as it were. So that in and of itself is quite exciting. Let me just show you, for those of you that like the language stuff, how this works with the Hebrew here. We have a 4QMMT in line 31 reading, V'nechshavah lecha litzdecha, it shall be reckoned to you as righteousness. And this this passage, which Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, reads this way, V'yachsheveha lo tzedaka, he shall reckon it to him as righteousness, or he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckoned Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. So you can see we've got very similar language going on here, but we've got a little different purpose at hand. And that brings the question of how the Qumran writer read this passage from Genesis. This is the proof passage that Paul brings in to his discussion in Galatians to show that it's by faith and not by the works of the law. How did the Qumran writer read this passage or deal with it to come to his conclusion that it was by works of the law? And this was a head-scratch for me for a bit. I thought that maybe he was reading Genesis chapter 22 and the binding of Isaac, and it was because you have done these things, you know, as the angel of the Lord says after Isaac is released from his bonds, after Abraham had showed himself to be obedient. But as I began searching the scriptures, I actually found another text that seems more likely to lie behind the Qumran writer's understanding of the Old Testament and works of the law and reckoning of righteousness. Just to remind you of this passage, this Numbers 25, 1 through 13 gives us a little bit of background information. This is, we have Israel staged to come into the land of promise. They're on the plains of Shittim. They have just escaped the Midianites and the Moabites. Remember, it was the chapters before, Balaam and the talking donkey chapters, that Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and indeed the Lord turns that into a blessing to the horror of the kings of Midian and Moab. But it is right after this passage that we find that Israel again enters into sin. They have offered the sacrifice to the gods of the Moabites. And after God has dealt with that situation, we find that an Israelite has taken a Midianite wife, which certainly would have been a problem in that that time. It was the Midianites that were seeking to destroy the Israelites. We have a character by the name of Phinehas. Phinehas was in the high priestly line, or at least that's what it turns out to be. He was a son of Aaron. And Phinehas picks up a sword, remember, and he walks into the tent of the Israelite with his Midianite wife, and he shish kebabs them both through with this this spear. And it's on the basis of that act that God grants the eternal priesthood to Phinehas and his descendants. Now, when we take that story and take a look at Psalm 106, which is basically a review of the history of Israel as they're in the wilderness, we come to this passage, starting in verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Do you catch that, that last phrase? It was reckoned to him for righteousness for all generations forever. In other words, this deed that Phinehas performed in being zealous for God and God's law, according to the psalm, was reckoned to Phinehas for righteousness. And if we compare this to the passages that we've seen, we see that Psalm 106:31, V'techashev lo litzdecha, if you compare that, the lower passage, to the upper passage, you can see that here we're almost exact, other than the tense. One is in the past and one is in the future. We're dealing with the Nephal stem, whereas the Genesis passage is dealing with the Kal in the active. And it would appear that the Qumran writer has simply gone to another passage for his theology. Paul went to Genesis 15:6 to show that God, Abraham believed in God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Qumran writer went to Psalm 106:31 to show that it was Phinehas' zealous deed that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it's kind of interesting that these two writers in antiquity are supporting their views from the Bible, which is, you know, the food for some thought. The question that that we can't really enter into today, well, who was right? Well, I think that as seeing the Bible in its entirety, we certainly would, from our perspective, see Abraham as taking center stage, and that Phinehas had faith already. This was simply an additional step along the way, you know, his sanctification, as it were, which also begins the wheels turning a bit on what does it mean to be reckoned as righteous. In the Old Testament context, it seems to be more than just the beginning of the fellowship with God. It's an ongoing fellowship with God as well. Well, how about with Paul? And that really is the next question we need to deal with. So to bring us to kind of a conclusion as far as what we've reached at this point, let me just read what I wrote here in our new translation. I say, this final exhortation of the Qumran writing is of great importance for a fuller understanding of the statements the Apostle Paul makes about works and righteousness in his letter to the Galatians. Paul is engaged, as it were, in a rhetorical duel with the ideas of the author of 4QMMT, who is possibly thinking of Psalm 106, 30, and 31, where the works of Phinehas were reckoned to him as righteous. Paul appeals to Genesis 15, 6 to show that it was the faith of Abraham that was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Galatians 3, 6, and goes on to state categorically that it is by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2, 16. Probably the false brethren, Galatians 2, 4, that Paul opposed, held to a doctrine much like that of 4QMMT. And that in and of itself is a worthy discovery, I think, to make that connection in antiquity, which we were not able to say just 10 years ago. This document has only been known to scholars in its free sense. There were a few bootleg copies floating around in the late 80s, but in a form that we can actually quote and discuss, it's only been known since 1995, summer of 95. So this is new stuff. By the way, the bootleg copy that circulated in 1988, I don't know if you remember, Tim, but in the catalog at HUC that fall, Professor Ben-Zion Wachholder offered a class, and it was Hellenistic Literature 636, I think was the name of it, which we had a seminar class that whole fall semester on this bootleg Xeroxed copy of a Dead Sea Scroll. That's kind of the way things worked back in the 80s and the early 90s, until the material was freed for us all to look at. If you can imagine stepping into a class and your textbook was a three-generation Xerox copy of a scroll that no one even knew whether it really existed. You know, it was just kind of, we hope this is right, which was, it was quite an interesting class. And as it turned out, it was a very good transcription, and started the discussion and the thinking and my own thoughts about how this was important to us as Christians. Just a couple of additional clues here. If I haven't convinced you yet that we're on to something here with Pauline theology, let me just show you a couple of other things. In the interest of time, I won't spend too much time here, but you'll remember Paul's writings and reflect back to the Qumran document again here. In lines just prior to the works of the law and the reckoning of righteousness, we have a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 2, that when all these things happen to you in the last days, the blessing and the curse, that you call them to mind to return to him with all your heart and with all your soul. And this idea is then applied in the later lines in the Qumran documents, again to David and Solomon. Some of the blessings came about in the days of Solomon and David. The curses came about with Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam is the one that stole the northern kingdom, so he's the archetypical bad guy in the scrolls, and the curses came to him, and later to all of Israel when they went into to exile. To return to Galatians, it's of interest here that following the discussion of the reckoning of righteous and the works of the law, we find a discussion of blessings and curses. Only time Paul enters into this discussion. He says in 9 and 10, for this reason those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It's as if he's echoing again this little packet of information that was kind of floating about in those days, and was saying, you want to talk about blessings and curses, the blessing is comes through Abraham, and the curse comes through the law. So he's taking them on directly on this issue as well, it would seem. In fact, we can go farther here in 13 and 14. I'll just leave that for you to read. It's also of interest, and I erased this slide, or at least hid it for this time, but you might think about how Paul is characterized by those that write about him and how he characterizes himself in reflection on what the Old Testament says about Phinehas. Phinehas was one who was full of zeal and did this zealous act. How is Paul described? he is described as one that has great zeal for the Lord. He says, as to zeal, I was a Pharisee. And there are four or five quotations that we could go to in the New Testament. It's as if he was saying, answering the retractors, that he has no zeal for the law. It's as if he was saying, oh, yes, but I do. You know, just take a look at my life. So all of these things that we see circulating with this Qumran text appear in Paul's writings. So it does seem to me quite certain that even though I think it would be stepping out too far to say Paul was aware of this Qumran document, he certainly was aware of this theology, and it's this theology that was most likely being perpetrated by the Judaizers that Paul was answering in his letter to the Galatians and in part to his letter to the Romans as well. So that's where I was in 1994. Now, we need to take it one step farther, I think, because this is where it gets really interesting in interpreting the letter of Paul. And we don't have nearly enough time to really go into it here, but let me just hit the high points, and I'll leave you with some things to think about and kind of an unfinished project to work on yourself. The question that I raise then is, what then do we conclude concerning the Qumran sectarians, or the Essene concept of salvation? How does one enter a relationship with God? Now, that question took me about 2 years to come to. I realized that for the first time, we have a Jewish community and documents that we could check how they incorporated this thinking into their theology. In other words, we could ask the question, is this how they thought they got saved, by doing works of the law? Because that has been sort of the good housekeeping stamp of approval has been on that interpretation in Pauline writings, right? That in chapter 2 and 3 of Galatians, he's talking about justification, or how does one get saved. Now we have a group of Jewish writings where we can investigate that determination a bit and see how we've done in interpreting Paul. If indeed they are the opposition, then how did they use these things? And the possibilities are, one gets saved by doing works of the law. And traditionally, that's what we've been saying about Judaism of the first century in Protestant writings. Or B, by depending on God's righteousness and loving kindness. Now, I'm going to suggest that actually, when one looks at their writings, that you have to conclude that it's B in their answer, that they wouldn't have said this is how one gets saved. Let me just read you one. We could spend a couple of days on this, but let me just read you one passage that I think will help clarify this issue. This is from a document known as Serach HaYachad, or the Community Rule Document, one of the most important documents from the scrolls, detailing what kind of community this was, how does one get in, and how does one stay a member in good standing. And in column 11, we read this, "Surely a man's way is not his own, neither can any person firm his own step. Surely justification is of God. By his power is the way made perfect. All that shall be, he foreknows. All that is, his plans establish. Apart from him is nothing done. As for me, if I stumble, God's loving kindness forever shall save me. If through sin of the flesh I fall, my justification will be by the righteousness of God, which endures for all time." You get the gist here? Let me just read on a little farther. "Though my affliction break out, he shall draw my soul back from the pit and firm my steps on the way. Through his love he has brought me near. By his loving kindness shall he provide my justification. By his righteous truth he has justified me, and through his exceeding goodness shall he atone for all my sins. By his righteousness shall he cleanse me of human defilement and the sin of mankind. To that end I praise God for his righteousness, the Most High for his glory." Now there are many passages in the scrolls that I've been tempted, as I'm called to preach occasionally in my circles, to use as a text for preaching and application. This is one of the great ones, I think. And just to see if anyone recognizes what I'm doing and where this came from. Because I think this fits quite nicely in our theology, doesn't it? This would work, you could almost see Paul writing something like this. So the upshot is that they based their understanding of their righteous condition on God's loving kindness. It all was authored by God. In fact, if you would have asked them, how does one begin this relationship? They would have said, repentance. Repentance of sin. And then all else is up to God. So repentance, if you think of John the Baptist's message, it falls very nicely into what he was about as he prepared the way for Jesus. There are numerous other texts we can look at, but let me assume at least I've started to prove my case here, and let's move on to see what this means in light of Paul's message. The purpose of works then, and this is a question we need to ask, what did they say the purpose of works was? The emphasis on the need for repentance, as I've suggested, and the focus on God's grace that should convince us that a knee-jerk reaction which suggests that the MMT, or this document, 4QMMT, reflects a works-earned salvation religion is hardly justified. What role, then, do works perform? And here is here are a couple of passages that we won't take time to look at this morning, but probably CD, or the Covenant of Damascus, pages 19 and 20, is the key passage there, dealing with, again, with repentance and justification coming from God. It really comes down to this, and here I've more or less come in alongside what E.P. Sanders was saying back in the 70s already. I was not totally unaware of his studies and his writings, but after I had done my work with the Qumran scrolls, I went back to read him to see how he had done, and I find that actually he had done quite well in regards to this one issue. Now, his understanding of Paul, I think, is a bit skewed, but his understanding of early Judaism, Judaism in antiquity, is actually quite good. And he determines this. He says, the place of obedience to the law in Qumran literature, as well as for other expressions of Palestinian Judaism, is always the same. It is the consequence of being in the covenant and the requirement for remaining in the covenant. In other words, it's not the requirement for getting in, it's the consequence of being in, that the writers used this term, works of the law. And when I look at the Qumran scrolls, I see that E.P. Sanders has done a good job of understanding at least Qumran theology. Palestinian Judaism is a little bit of a harder project, but I think he's on good ground there, too. So this, to bring it down to to kind of the lowest common denominator, this is what I tell my undergrads. The law is not the ticket for admission into relationship with God in the Jewish theology. It is the maintenance policy to that relationship. Not the ticket for admission, but the maintenance policy. And that really sits pretty well with us, too, I think. You know, we certainly wouldn't throw the law out now that God's Son has come. We still find it of some importance, and we would, I think, not disagree too much with that particular conclusion. So, what do we do with Galatians 3? Beginning with Luther, the church has taught that the Jew thinks or thought that he is or was saved by works of the law. That's basically what we've been hearing in our churches, not just Lutheran churches, but all Protestant churches since Luther discovered this in his studies. However, now that we've come to ask this question on the basis of the Qumran documents, I think that that we might question this one conclusion of Luther. Certainly, he concluded other things were right on target, but I think he was a bit off the mark here. And let me just go to Galatians chapter 3 and tell you what I mean and how I would read Galatians. And you can work with this and in your own time. Go to Romans, which is a little harder task, I find. But Galatians chapter 3, I think at least I, in my understanding of Protestantism, had misread for many years. It begins in the first verse. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, he doesn't record the answer for that question, but I think it's clear that the answer would have been by hearing with faith. You know, as we read down, that seems quite clear in his discussion then. He goes on to say, "Are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit," there it is, you know, as if we were wondering what the answer was, "are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So having started with the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Now that's not a justification term, if we can use that in this setting, but more or less a sanctification term. That's not the beginning of the game, but the continuation. It's not the entrance, it's the maintenance that we're talking about here in verse 3. He goes on to say, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit," this is present tense now, and "works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That really is the question that Paul is posing to them. Okay, You've been saved. Saved by the Spirit, right? How then do you continue? Do you continue by works of the law or by faith? And the answer that Paul obviously gives is by faith, as we read on. He says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this passage in Galatians 3:6, that is a quotation of Genesis 15:6, is interesting as well, especially in the Hebrew. If you go back and look in the Hebrew, those of us that have had passed the first year, we realize that is a perfect with the verb consecutive. Now, how do we normally translate the perfect with the verb consecutive? Believed as a past tense? Normally, we would translate that as an ongoing action, would we not? The perfect with the consecutive. Abraham continued believing. Abraham was believing. So it is not a past completed action, but actually an ongoing action. And if you think where Genesis 15:6 takes place among all of the Abrahamic cycle there, was Abraham saved at that point? Is that what we really want to say? I really don't think so. I think that Abraham, in his obedience to God in Genesis 12, already shows a relationship at that point. So I don't think Paul is saying here that that's where Abraham got saved. He's saying this is the proof of the fact that Abraham was living out his life by faith, and that God reckoned that to him as righteousness, which then it makes us want to go back and do our homework on what this term reckoning of righteousness means. You know, is that a justification term, as we would put it, to the beginning of the road, or is that, in at least Paul's writings here in Galatians, a sanctification term, which seems more likely in this context? Let me just read one other passage here, which I find especially interesting, and that is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Paul's writing here, this is after the curses and blessing passage, and he's really coming to the head of his argument here. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, so for many years, I had been taught, and I understood this passage to be a salvation passage. One lives forever. One lives eternally by faith, right? So this is suggesting that one gets saved by faith and lives eternally by faith. However, as I began to study the Old Testament, I became aware of the fact that this is a quotation, right? This comes, if you've got a Bible with the sidebar indexes, you see that this is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 is quite an interesting book, and actually, as I teach, and one of my duties with the undergrads is to teach Introduction to the Old Testament, and this is one of my favorite books. And I think one of the most interesting books, because it answers an age-old question. You know, how do we deal with a living situation that seems to be coming apart at every end? You know, how could there be a God in my situation when my daughter is killed in a car accident, as one of my students just experienced this past semester? You know, how can I find God in that? Well, the answer is in the book of Habakkuk, really. Habakkuk, if you'll remember, is at the end of the 7th century. He is looking about Jerusalem, and he sees that there is no righteousness, and it seems that God is just ignoring the fact, letting it go by the board. And he calls out to God for help. He says, how can you let this be? What are you going to do? And God answers and says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans to destroy Israel and take you into bondage. Which, that's a bit of a setback. That's not certainly what Habakkuk expected to hear from God. You know, how, as he goes on to ask, how in the world can a righteous God take care of what is an unrighteous situation by such an unrighteous nation as the Chaldeans? How is that possible? And how does God answer that question? He says, the righteous man will live by faith. In other words, if you are one of God's, you will live through this rather disastrous situation by faith. Now, if we bring that into Paul's writings here, doesn't that fit as to what I've been suggesting here? If it is a sanctification issue, what is Paul saying? He's saying now no one is justified by the law. No one is perfected after you've come into a relationship with God by the law before God. This fact is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. You will live out your Christian experience by faith. Now that really is, certainly we could have preached it before as a salvation message, but this strikes us right where we are with these problems that come up in our life. How can God be in this situation? The righteous man will live by faith. Do I need to do anything to keep my salvation? The righteous man will live by faith. That's Paul's message here. What was the problem? If we go back to Acts chapter 15, it seems quite likely that the problem, and also is spelled out here in Galatians, that there were certain border markers that the Judaizers were suggesting that the Gentiles needed to take on, right? Circumcision, needed to keep a kosher kitchen, needed to do the festival days that according to the Jewish calendar. All of these things were called works of the law in this discussion here. Paul is saying, none of those border issues are any longer mandatory. They are purely volunteer, and especially to the Gentile community that was coming into a relationship with God. What was the one border issue that Paul held up in his place? Faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous man shall live by faith. So that really is the issue as I see it here in Galatians. Now, I'm going to leave you Romans to check on your own. I've been working on that a bit, and James Dunn has gone before me in his theology of Paul, also his two-volume commentary in the Word series, and he feels that this same theology is present in Romans. It's a little bit more difficult there, I would grant you, and I'm still working through the exegesis. But I'm convinced that that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians here. So I say for Romans 3:4, see James Dunn. Struggle with him. See what you think. So the paradigm that we are struggling with here in the Jewish community of this time period that Paul was struggling with, and that we now see through Paul's eyes, that we see these opponents of Paul committed to maintaining Israel's distinctiveness. And what did they call these distinctives? Works of the law. You know, they could be distinctives as we see in the Qumran document, all of these purity issues. In the discussion that we have in Galatians, the distinctives are again circumcision and the food laws and so forth. We might term these things doctrinal issues, statement of faith maybe, something of that nature. And what does Paul say? Only faith in Jesus is of cardinal importance. That's at the top of the list. So we see that in Judaism at that time, that was the problem. That's what Paul was dealing with. There was a determination among the Jewish community at that time that was directed not only at the godless Gentile, but we now see in the Qumran documents, also the fellow Jew, that one which did not agree with you. As, you know, we have these doctrinal disputes and debates in our own circles, so that's something that we certainly are familiar with. In some cases, there was even a readiness to maintain the distinctiveness that they were claiming here that we see through Paul's eyes by force. Now, I don't think the Qumran community had entered into that, but we certainly see it elsewhere. These I've extracted, kind of boiled down from James Dunn's recent publication, The Theology of Paul the Apostle, 1998, to page 351. So, bottom line. We always like to get to the bottom line, right? I could do a bit on Qumran, but let's go right for the New Testament, as that's really more interesting to us. Luther's reaction to Catholicism, which has been traditionally projected on first century Judaism, is not supported, I think, by an examination of the only Jewish community of record which used the vocabulary reflected in Paul's discussion of law and righteousness. I think in this one case, Luther fell into the same trap that we often fall into as we preach or teach on Sunday morning. You know, rather than going for what it meant and then thinking about what it means, we often start with what it means to us and then project that as what it must have meant to them. And that's a warning to us all as we step into these things. We need to do our homework, what it meant first, before we bring it into to what it means. So that's the end of my slideshow. I'd appreciate some interaction here. What do you think?
That Paul was reacting to the Qumran community's teaching on being justified or reckoned righteous on the basis of works of the law would be more clear if we had Paul's epistle to the Qumranians, but we have his epistle to the Romans and the Galatians. Is there any evidence that the Qumran community's vocabulary was current in the church at Rome or the churches in Galatia? That is my first question. The second is like unto it. Have you explored verbal connections with James chapter 2?
Okay, yeah, two very good questions. My first question, or your first question, actually, the best I can do is the examination of the Hebrew as to how that would have been translated into the Greek of that time period. And the discussion going on in the Hebrew with Maaseh HaTorah that we now see in the Qumran community would have been translated in Greek as erga namu. So that's, and I think, you know, when you think of the unlikeliness that we would have not only a discussion of works of the law, but then also a suggestion that on the basis of these works, one is reckoned righteous, and neither of those discussions do we find in any other Jewish documents of that time or later time, it seems to me we're on to something here. And then when you look at the blessings and the curses, we've got a packet of information here that becomes rather difficult to get around. And proof, you know, these things in antiquity are always difficult to prove 100%. But it seems to me that it is quite certain, at least in my thinking. James letter is quite interesting. And there's certainly some points in contact, but I think that James is not, first of all, he doesn't use the term works of the law. He does talk about works, but they're a little different sort of animal in James. You know, James is talking more about the type of thing. Do we see a changed life? Do we see a spirit that now reaches out and loves and helps one's brethren? The works of the law are a little different sort of thing. Here we're taking on Jewish distinctives. One is joining a community and showing oneself to be a true and agreeing member by being circumcised or by keeping a kosher kitchen, those sorts of things. And I think that's not what James is talking about. Although certainly the discussions are related, it is different on that issue. But very good question. Yes?
Could you say just a little more on that last point about what the works of the law are? I mean, are they only distinctives, or is it any command of God that you obey would be a work of the law? If God tells you to love your neighbor, for instance, and you do it, is that a work of the law or not?
No, I don't think so. And here I would make some distinction between the ethical laws and those things that show one to be a Jew. Now, just helping one's neighbor or loving one's neighbor is not enough to distinguish a Jew from a Gentile. You know, we can all do that. But as soon as someone is circumcised as a part of their faith commitment, or one decides to keep two refrigerators with milk and meat, you know, then they become a little bit more idiosyncratic. And I think the Qumran document has done, it has shown us that depending on the setting, this works of the law discussion is quite agile. In Paul's setting, works of the law were determined by those things that we've mentioned, circumcision and so forth. Within an interdenominational, you know, like Baptist to Baptist or Lutheran to Lutheran sort of setting, then it gets a little bit more fine-tuned. We can do these 24 legal issues. For example, when you pour water out of a pitcher into a dish, the Pharisees would have said that if the dish is unclean, the pitcher remains clean. Well, the Qumranites said, no, the water acts as a conduit, and the uncleanness walks right back up to the pitcher. Now, you've got to be concerned about those things if you want to be a full-fledged Qumranite. So that's a work of a law in the finer sense. But they're all things that determine who one is and what community you've given your loyalty to, more or less. It's a good question. I think that's something that this particular document has helped us understand.
First, let me make sure I understand you straight. You talked about the Essenes, how they look at salvation. They said, you don't get in to the covenant by doing the works of the law. You
right.
get in basically by trusting in God's kindness.
They would have said, they probably repentance. Would have responded by repentance.
Okay.
Yes.
But you stay in the covenant by, you maintain that relationship by works of the law.
That's right.
Okay, well, in defense of our absent brother Luther then, isn't that similar to 16th century Catholicism, faith formed by love? You get in by repentance, but you stay in by loving.
Well, certainly there is an aspect of that, but I think that another part of that tradition that has come down to us is the understanding that works of the law, you know, by doing works of the law, one did enter into a relationship with God. Now, maybe I've misunderstood, but if I have, many others have as well, mm-hmm. that Galatians chapter 3 is entrance into relationship, not continuation. But it seems to me, in reflection on the Qumran materials and the understanding of what they thought about works of the law, it certainly is continuation rather than entrance. Entrance has already been taken care of.
Could we plead for a false dichotomy and say it's both? I mean, is there evidence?
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. In fact, that's what Paul, I think, was saying. Mm-hmm. If we pull Galatians and Romans together, that grace is all.
From faith to faith.
It's the beginning and it's the continuation. The Qumran sect would have said that it is the beginning, but the continuation, they would have debated a bit. You know, they would have said, well, unless you show yourself to be a card-carrying Essene, but don't we do the same things in our Christian communities as well? Mm-hmm. You know, baptism is necessary. One needs to go through catechism, various things depending on the group. So, we've entered into some of the same thinking. I think that if it became an issue and one started questioning one's salvation on the basis of those things, then Paul would rise up and say, no, it's not by works of the law. It's not by these doctrinal distinctions. It's by grace, that the one continues.
Mm-hmm.
So it's to some degree, it's how much importance we place on those things that troubled Paul.
Thank you very much for being here. I wanted to ask you a question about the addressee of the MMT document.
Yes.
And I wanted to run by you the theory of David Noel Friedman. I don't think it's generally accepted, but it always made sense to me. And it's kind of the dog that didn't bark, that they have certain complaints to the Jerusalem temple, but one of their complaints is not that the priest is not a Zadokite. Now, if the priest were not a Zadokite, that would have been issue number one.
Yes.
And so this would seem to indicate that the addressee, the priest at the temple, was a Zadokite.
Either that or it's not the priest at the temple that's being written to.
Oh, okay. But if it is the priest at the temple, then that would be the last Zadokite, which apparently would be Onias III.
Yeah, that's a possibility, and this is going to be an ongoing debate. I think initially, when Strugnell and Kim Rohn began writing on this document back in the late 80s, before it was published, because they were the editors of the document, they could do that. None of the rest of us could. It was illegal, as it were. But as they discussed it, they would say that the writer of the document was the Teacher of Righteousness, the founder of the Qumran community. And he was writing to the non-Zadokite priest in the temple. Well, I think you're right in the sense that because the Zadokite situation doesn't come up here at all, that's rather unlikely. So it either suggests that we're going back to a stage where there still was a Zadokite in the temple, but he had strayed or was straying, or it is more of an interdenominational thing that we have going here. Maybe there was already a schism in the sect, and there were those that had, much like we see with Paul and the Galatians, those that had begun to be influenced by the they group, which likely are the Pharisees. And so the writer of this document is warning them, lest they stray too far, that to give up on these issues is, in a sense, to hand in your union card. And one needs to be careful not to do that, because it's these things that are reckoned to righteousness, within our understanding. The addressee would be another group of Essenes that had given up on some of the more conservative stands of the writer of the document. I think you're right. That very point suggests that we don't have a high priest in Jerusalem that's a non-Zadokite receiving this document. And he says, we're basically on the same ground here. You understand Torah, but there are a few things that you've been influenced by the they group. And so we're looking for a paradigm that fits that. And unfortunately, unless we get more information, we'll probably never know exactly, but these are the possibilities anyway. It's very good.
Thank you for your presentation. We were talking about these Maasei Torah, the works of the law, mm-hmm. and my question is, if these are a big deal in the Qumran community, why weren't they an issue? Why were they a non-issue by the time the rabbinic documents are codified, the Mishnah, the Midrashim? Another way of asking that question, you brought up the tennis match that Paul and the Essenes are talking about or playing. Is it more of a game of ping pong? Can you speak to that?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and it really comes down to understanding what was going on in Judaism at the time and how the Essenes and the later rabbis are related. And it is interesting that there is a disconnect between the Essenes and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are kind of the ancestors to modern rabbinic Judaism. So that we have the Essenes standing opposed to the rabbis, so to speak, of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And in fact, we can see echoes of the same kind of arguments that come up in MMT and also some of the other Qumran documents that are codified in the Mishnah and later in the Talmud that show that the rabbis and the Essenes were not on the same footing whatsoever. So this, although I think it would be going too far to say that this this term Maaseh Torah, and therefore Erga Namu, is an Essene term, it was not a Pharisaic term. It wasn't something the Pharisees used, or if it was, it was jettisoned by the rabbis when the Mishnah was codified by Judah Hanasi in the early 3rd century. That's the best we can do. But there is definitely a disconnect between the Essenes and the rabbis, and this would just be another characteristic of that, I think. That's a good question. Yes?
Yeah, picking up on the earlier question with regard to Lutheran medieval Catholicism, rather than debating who interprets Luther correctly, the question that seems to come from your presentation is this not a greater indictment on covenantal theologies within Protestantism than against the two kinds of righteousness view that Lutheran tradition has brought from Luther?
Yeah, that's very likely. I did not make up that slide, by the way, knowing I was coming here. That slide dates back a couple of years to my own people at Trinity, and I thought in talking to Tim, maybe I should take that out, and he assured me, no, that's okay. It's you won't be ridden out of town on a rail or anything like that. You're right, though. But it's Protestant theology that, to some degree, dates back to an understanding of Luther. I think we could say, to some degree, that that's true. And it certainly is not Lutheranism by itself. It is all of Protestant theology that has come to this understanding. Okay, well, you know better than I on that angle, certainly.
The question I had was just kind of the particularities of covenantal theology within Protestantism, as that's borne out. Is that do you see that as the particular complaint of Paul to the Galatians, that they're picking up from Judaizers covenantal theology?
I see what you're saying. Okay, I thought you were talking about Christian covenantal theology.
No, I'm saying
yes.
It's a Christian church in Galatia, and now because of the influence of Judaizers, they're mixing the two.
Yes,
and it's producing a covenantal theology within the church.
Yeah, exactly. They thought they had to take on these Jewish distinctives to be card-carrying, I don't even know what they would have called themselves. Christians probably isn't the term they would have used, but believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul is saying, no, that's not necessary. You know, the only distinctive that that is important is faith. Faith in Messiah Jesus. Yeah. Yes?
Spoken a lot about the Essene community and its influence and its discussion, and possibly even a real parallel of thinking of Paul with the Essenes in the sense of faith and the like and work righteousness. What I was wondering is the tension between Hillel, which is the grandfather, so to speak, of Paul's teaching, mm-hmm. with the Shimei faction in Judaism at the time. Would you place the Essenes more in the Shimei tradition of conservatism as opposed to Hillel's more global thinking of faith, of righteousness, and the like?
Yeah, it just a knee-jerk reaction. I think I would say yes, but that's only a partially filled sort of conclusion. I really would need to go back and do my homework a bit there to see. That's a question I haven't asked myself, actually. It's a very good one. But I think so. At least that would be my starting point.
If you and Sanders are right about the Jews or the Palestinian Judaism having such a strong interpretation of faith and grace, that's kind of good news to Lutheran Old Testament people, because we like to see the grace in the Old Testament. So in a way, that's good news, and I appreciate that. You mentioned Sanders' understanding of Paul, mm-hmm. and I wonder if you could explain what is the crux of his problem with Paul, in your opinion.
Well, frankly, it is the mere fact that he hasn't heard this lecture. that's maybe overstating it a bit, and that's a bit bold, but he thinks that Paul misunderstood Judaism, frankly. He understands Paul as more traditional, Christian understanding, Protestant understanding. I think if he would go back and examine Paul with, you know, with his new glasses on and ask the same questions that we've been asking here, I think he would see that Paul was not confused on the issue. In fact, it is a bit us that have been confused as to how we've interpreted Paul. So that's when I say that I don't agree with Sanders' interpretation of Paul. He's a bit fuzzy on the Pauline end of things, actually, as I see it. That's kind of ironic, but I think that's true.
If 2,000 years from now only one set of documents survived of modern-day Christianity, it could never be projected as being what is generally the rule for all of Christianity of our times. It could be the writings of David Koresh,
right,
instead of Martin Luther. So why do we put so much weight in what the Qumranians said and projected across all of Judaism as being what they all thought, and then interpret Paul accordingly?
Yeah, that's a good question, and it bears some thought. Up until the discovery of the Qumran text, all we had to deal with for Judaism of the time was we had three things, actually, as I think about it. We had Josephus, there's always this wondering of how accurate Josephus is as he represents Judaism, but probably pretty accurate. He's taken on, I think, more weight as time goes on rather than less. We have the New Testament, certainly, as it interacts with the Judaism of its time. And then we have the rabbinic writings of a later period. And Judaism tends to be understood in the main through the rabbinic writings. And Christians have, for centuries, mined the rabbinic text for gospel parallels and for understanding of Paul and the various gospel writers. If anything, the Qumran texts now show that the rabbinic writings really are of a different stripe. And all that they suggest is that Judaism of that time period was much broader and much more varied than we had expected before. And the interesting thing about the Qumran text is that certainly it's a library, at least in my understanding, that was collected by a sectarian group. But when you understand how one came to be in that group, it takes on a little bit wider import, I think, because it was a confessional group, which is very interesting. It's unique in Judaism in that way. One confessed to believe in God according to their understanding of the Torah text, and as you came into the community, you brought all of your worldly goods along with you. And it's quite likely that men, as they entered the community, would also bring scrolls and books, other scrolls that other than the ones they had in their library, and they would be collected right along with those things that were already in the community. And indeed, as we continue to read the documents from the library and examine the various types of Hebrew, the spelling conventions, all of this sort of thing, it does appear that there was a kind of in-house way of writing and spelling and those sorts of things. And then there are all of these other texts that are not in-house documents. And so it would suggest that to some degree we're getting a wide view of Judaism of that time period. So if that's true, this material really is quite important. And even if it's not true, it's the only other thing that we have to look at this point. And it is really the only other documentation of Judaism other than Christianity and Josephus that we have from the actual hands of those that were thinking and dealing with these things. It was stashed away in a cave sometime before the Romans destroyed the compound there at Qumran, and no one has touched it. We can't say the same thing about the New Testament or Josephus. So in that estimation, it really does take on some importance. Now, do we wish we had more, and could we set it in even a firmer backdrop? Certainly. But at least at this point, it's all we've got. So we run with it. Hopefully, we're not running too fast.
Maybe to that point, it's kind of an appeal to some caution. The question of to whom was MMT addressed is still an open question.
Mm-hmm.
The question or the issue of how normative this view of Maaseh HaTorah really was. You've got one text. And I'm kind of coming full circle to the first question. Paul didn't write to the Essenes at Qumran.
That's right.
He was writing to the Galatians. So we're making some big assumptions about one text from 2nd century B.C. to what's going on in the 1st century, and there certainly is a diversity out there, as you said. Talbot's lecture at CBA this year took this on a little bit. I don't know, that'll get published, I'm sure, in CBQ. As I understand his position, that the works of the law are not simply maintenance, but entrance into the age to come, and that he reflected a Judaistic idea that it's one thing to, quote, get into the covenant, it's another thing to get beyond the covenant to the age to come. Now, which of those is saved? I just reflect that as sort of another viewpoint or another stream out there in the Judaism of Paul's day that may in fact be what Paul's reacting against. We just don't know.
Yeah, I don't think that, at least as I understand what you say about, is it Talbot that that did the CBA paper? I don't think that there really is a kind of a two-level Judaism, at least within the Essene documents. But you're right in saying that doing these things was not just maintenance in this time, but it also reflected where you were going to be in the future time. And in fact, at the end of that document, well, in some sense, it's an interpretation of what this is. It isn't really all that clear. But in their understanding of eschatology, I think that when they say things like, you'll be reckoned righteous in that you have done what is good and right and good before him to your own benefit and to that of Israel, you know, they're looking forward to, you know, where is the benefit in all of this? Well, to a very real sense, it's still to come. But if you joined the community and didn't do these things, you'd be out on your ear. I mean, they would not allow someone to come in to confess, to make. In fact, there are very definite statements against that very thing. You know, if you make confession and come into our community and then don't do these things, you're out. You know, you're in fact it's like a death sentence actually in their estimation. No food. You know, you're out of the community. Yeah, so, but that is interesting. I would like to read that paper. Have to get in touch with him if it's not published. Any other questions, comments? Well, I certainly have enjoyed the interaction with you. It will be interesting to see as time goes on how these things are digested. We're at the beginning of the game here, obviously, and we all begin working with these things in the days to come and on into the centuries, if the Lord would tarry. And I look forward to seeing you again, possibly in this setting or others. Thank you very much.